For some of you, you've already figured this out. Context is everything. Context is everything. I know this happens to me often. I am away from here. I am out in the community. I am at a restaurant, and I will see someone from Grace Church, but I don't know they're from Grace Church. But I sit there and I look at that person, and I'm trying to figure out, who is that? How do I know that person? How do I know that guy? And then I'll finally lean over to Don, who seems to know a lot more people than I do here. And I'll say, do you know who that person is? She said, yeah, that person comes to your Wednesday night church or your Wednesday night study over at Grace Church. Oh, yeah, that's how I know him. Because why? Because I see him out of context. If I were to see that same person here on Wednesday night or here on Sunday morning, I'd know exactly who they are. But because they're out of the context of Grace Church, sometimes out there, I don't know them. And I sit there and I think and I try to figure out, how do I know that person? Well, that's kind of the same way it is for Christ. And it leads two different ways. First of all, we can't take Christ, we can't take Jesus out of the Jewish context that he's in the Gospels. Because if we take him out of the Jewish context and we try to put him in North Texas 21st century, then we're sitting there looking at him going, how do I know that guy? I know him from somewhere, but I'm not really sure. So context is everything. Also, the second way is that when Christ is here and he's ministering, the gospel writers will assign a lot of context to him. And I'll explain this as I go along. They will put him in a context to where those Jews that are around him that he's ministering to would remember, oh, I remember the Hebrew scripture said something about Messiah doing this or Messiah doing that. Or, wow, this Messiah who is a prophet looks a whole lot like that in the Hebrew scriptures. And so the gospel writers will spend a lot of time developing context in order to demonstrate and to show Jesus to the readers. And that's what I want to do this morning as we look at our passage today is to keep Jesus in a clear Jewish context, but also to show how the Jewish writers and how Jesus himself builds context for him as he ministers. So if you will, take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is the passage where we look at Jesus calming the wind and the waves. And so we're going to look at this miracle through the context of a Jewish culture, through the context of Hebrew scripture. And hopefully we can find out exactly, why did Matthew tell us about this? Why is this event in the gospel accounts? So that maybe we can have a better understanding of who Jesus is, so that we can better apply the teaching to our life. So we're over in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to start down in verse 18. We're going to start in chapter 8, verse 18. Matthew 8, 18 says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher,'" or rabbi, "'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Verse 23. "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Very interesting passage here. And so I want us to look. Let's go back up to verse 18 and let's kind of see why Matthew put it here. What we're trying to learn. What does Matthew want his readers to understand about Jesus in this miracle? First of all, look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side." Wow. He gave a command to depart to the other side. The other side of what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, on your bulletin, you have a map. Maybe you can make out some of the town names around it. Maybe you can't. But I wanted you to have a map, because I wanted you to see, first of all, Jesus wants to go from Capernaum. Now, if you look at your map and you see the very northmost part where the Jordan River comes in, that is the very northern part. Right next to that is a town named Aish. And the next town that's mentioned on the sea is Capernaum. That is where Jesus is. During Jesus' ministry, that's kind of his home base. That's where he lives. The people of Capernaum saw his miracles more than anybody else because that's where he lived. That's where he worked out from. Peter also lived there with his mother-in-law and his family. Peter's business was there. And so Capernaum is where he is. Now, we look at verse 18, and we see that Jesus wants to cross to the other side. That is, on the eastern side of the lake, on the other side of where the Jordan River comes in. Now, on the eastern side of the lake, that is the place called the Decapolis. The reason why they call it the Decapolis is because there were 10 Gentile cities on that side of the Sea of Galilee. So he wants to go to the other side. Well, we've got to ask ourselves, why? Why does he want to go to the other side? Well, verse 18 actually answers that question. Verse 18 said, "When he saw the great multitudes," when all of this crowd in Capernaum began to build up around him, he said, "We've got to go to the other side." Well, why is that important? Okay, well, it's important because during the Roman Empire, the Romans did not like religious men with great crowds around them. Why? Because, especially in Judea and up in Galilee, these Jews would come together and these religious people, through teaching in Torah and through all of the religious understanding that they had, these Jewish religious men could incite a rebellion. They could incite all of these great multitudes. Hey, let's follow. Let's topple down the Roman world and let's take our nation back. That was always the fear of the Roman world, of the Roman Empire. And so they did not like great crowds following after one person or building and gathering around one person. Josephus, who is one of the Jewish historians of that time, tells us that John the Baptist was actually arrested because of the great crowds that followed him along. All right? And so Jesus is looking at these great crowds and he's thinking, you know what? We really need to get away from this. We really need to get away from this because we're up in Capernaum. Now, if you follow along the western side of the sea, keep going, you go from Capernaum to Tabgha, and then you keep going down to where you begin to go south a little bit, you will see Tiberias. Tiberias is the last little town that's mentioned right there on that Sea of Galilee. Well, Tiberias is kind of on a higher plane than all the other little towns around the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is the home of Herod Antipas. And Herod has a Roman legion there in Tiberias waiting and willing to go out and conquer any threat that may occur up in Galilee. And it's in Tiberias where these Roman military officials stand up on a higher plane and they can look out over all of that lake and they can see everywhere. So being in Capernaum, that is right in the view of all of those Roman soldiers as they're looking and seeing. And Jesus is aware of that. Now, sometimes he'll stay with the crowds, but right here, no, this isn't a good thing. So Jesus wisely says, you know what? We need to go to the other side of the lake. And so what he's going to do is he's going to leave Capernaum, which is on the Jewish side, ministering to Jews, and he's going to go to the western side of the lake where he ministers to Gentiles. And what we're going to begin to see here is that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to begin to fulfill his role and the prophetic role of being the blessing to the Gentiles. And this is the beginning of all of that. It is prophesied that the seed of Abraham will bless the nations. And so we're going to begin to see that mode of operation right here. Okay? But before he can go, he has a couple of interruptions. First of all, look at verse 19. And then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, there's a couple of things here that I want to mention before we comment on this verse. First of all, Matthew seems to kind of put this event out of place. If you go over and look at Mark and Luke, this event takes place much later in Jesus' ministry. It is also after Jesus does the parables and all of that stuff. In the other two gospel accounts, these two guys aren't coming after him. These two guys aren't approaching him. So we gotta ask ourselves, well, what is Matthew trying to do? Because here's the general layout of the book of Matthew. You ready for this? The general layout for the book of Matthew is chapter 1 to chapter 12. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Messiah. He is the King. And Jesus is going to go out and he's going to do all of these miracles. And he's going to do all of these signs in order to show everybody that he is Messiah. He's going to teach and all of that in order to show this whole nation that he is the Messiah. But in chapter 12, a big thing happens called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, also called the unpardonable sin. At that point, Israel is now in big trouble because their leadership has now committed the unpardonable sin. After chapter 12, you're going to see Jesus take a very different view and a very different way of doing ministry. He starts speaking in parables. He's very veiled in what he says. Now, he'll tell his disciples what he means, but to them out there, he's not going to tell them that. And all of the miracles and the signs that he does after chapter 13 is for the purpose of training his disciples. Because after chapter 12, Jesus then begins to talk about this idea of going to Jerusalem and dying and being resurrected on the third day. He doesn't say much about that prior to chapter 13. So in Mark and Luke, this event happens after the unpardonable sin, but in Matthew, it happens before. So Matthew is trying to teach us something right here, and I think he is putting these two guys in the context. Here it is, context. He's putting these two men in the context of him crossing over the sea and doing this miracle for the purpose of teaching us something. So let's see what we can learn, okay? First of all, in verse 19, it says, "Then a certain scribe came to him." Now, that's interesting. That should be very impressive to you. It should be very impressive to you that a scribe in Israel comes to this rabbi from Nazareth, from which nothing good can come from Nazareth. But this scribe comes to him. Now, scribes, you were thinking, well, that's really fine and dandy. What's a scribe? A scribe is the person that goes and he writes down the Torah. He rewrites the Torah. He makes copies of the Torah from previous manuscripts. It is the scribes that rewrite all of that. And it's the scribes, because they've rewritten and rewritten and written again the Torah, all of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, whatever you want to call it, it's all the same. They've rewritten it over and over again. So they are the ones that very much understand what the Hebrew scriptures say. If you don't believe it, try this week of rewriting a book of the Bible 5 times. Just rewrite Jude. And tell me next Sunday how much better you understand Jude by rewriting it and writing it again. Okay, anybody kind of grasping that? You going where, you see where I'm going? Okay, so now the scribes, they understand all this. These, by the way, all Pharisees are scribes. Many don't know that. All Pharisees are scribes. Now, not all scribes are Pharisees. Being a scribe is kind of preparing you for that road of being a Pharisee. And it's very possible that this scribe has already been to what we would call seminary. They didn't call it that. They were rabbinical schools. But it's very possible that they went to a seminary. And it's very possible he's already followed after a rabbi. And it's very probable that this man already has disciples himself. So it should be very, very impressionable to you that this scribe wants to follow Jesus. Wow. And notice what the scribe calls him. Some of your translations, if you don't have New King James, may have rabbi. He calls him a rabbi. It's also very interesting that this scribe refers to him as a rabbi. Now notice what he says. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Wow. This scribe pledges his loyalty to Jesus. He is willing to give up all comforts. He's willing to give up his home. He's willing to give up all of that in order to follow Jesus. Now, this also should give us an idea and a reminder that he's willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes. The mode and operandi of a rabbi in first century Judaism isn't that they sat in a classroom all day and they taught. That's not how a rabbi did it. A rabbi would walk around from place to place and his disciples would follow him. They followed him, and he would use nature and other things in order to teach Torah to them. And oftentimes, the reason why you see different places in the gospel accounts of different versions is because he would repeat and repeat and repeat. Why? Because they didn't have notes. They couldn't write anything down. Paper was very expensive. So they memorized everything. And so the rabbi would repeat and repeat and repeat. And he would use nature. You see that mountain over there? If you have faith like that, or if you have faith like a little seed, you can move that thing. See the birds in the air? In fact, he's going to use it in a second. So he uses this. And what happens then is that the disciples would experience everything that the master, the rabbi, had. So they would go from place to place. And it's interesting that this scribe pledges his loyalty. Now go to verse 20. "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now, there are some commentaries out there that try to find some cryptic understanding of foxes and birds and all of that. I simply think that that is probably a phrase that was often used in Judaism at the time that Jesus is just repeating. They knew what he was meaning. Basically, what he's saying here is that, you know what? He's telling the scribe, you know what? I don't think you're really aware of what you're going to have to give up in order to follow me. I don't think you really understand what you're going to give up in order to experience my teaching. You've got to give up your home. You've got to give up the safety that's a part of that. You've got to give up the comforts, because you got to know that scribe was pretty comfortable where he was. And so Jesus is saying, you know, I don't think you really know. I don't think that this is a good fit for you. That's what he said. Now, one more thing that I want us to look at in verse 20 before we go on, because I think this is a key on why these two men are included in this storm coming. He also says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I want you to look at that phrase, the Son of Man. Son of Man. This is the first time in the book of Matthew where Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. First time. I mean, and Matthew uses this phrase, Jesus calls himself this, over 30 times in the book of Matthew. So after this, he calls himself 29 more times that. In all of the gospel accounts, he uses this phrase for himself over 80 times. And so Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man. Well, why is he doing that? Well, once again, context. He's placing himself in the context of being Messiah. And I think it's interesting that the first time he uses this phrase, Son of Man, is with this scribe. Because the very second that this Jesus uses this phrase to describe, he would have thought immediately to Daniel chapter 7. Because it's Daniel 7 that uses the Son of Man, that gives us this idea of the Son of Man. And look very carefully at what Daniel says about this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, then to him was given. Notice what God gives to this Son of Man. Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so it's interesting, the first time that he uses this phrase, the Son of Man, is with a scribe that would have copied and recopied and rewrote that phrase over and over again in his lifetime. And that scribe would have known exactly what Jesus is saying when he called himself the Son of Man. Jesus is the one, this man right here that this scribe is going to, is the one that has all authority. He has all authority. He has all dominion. He has this everlasting kingdom that's given to him. Jesus is putting this in context. Now, one thing real fast. Because right here in Daniel 7, in the previous one, how does the Son of Man come? He comes in clouds. Everybody see that? Wow, that's an amazing thing. The Son of Man comes in clouds. But the thing is, don't go there, but jot this down on your notes. Over in Zechariah chapter 9, it says that the Son of Man is going to come sitting on a donkey. Wow. That's interesting. So which one is it? Is it the Son of Man sitting on a donkey, or is it the Son of Man sitting on the clouds? And so there was a lot of Jewish teaching about those two different events. Lots of Jewish teaching came about. And finally, there was one rabbi that said this. He says, if Israel is worthy, the Messiah will come riding upon the clouds. If not, he will come in the guise of a poor man, riding on a donkey. Isn't that interesting? So was Israel worthy, or were they not? They weren't. Because how did he come? On a donkey. The first time. And I think this Jesus is challenging this scribe's loyalty. Are you worthy to follow me? Are you? Are you worthy to follow me, or are you not? Do you want to watch me come with clouds, or do you want to watch me ride on a donkey? How is it that you want to follow me? Yes, if you follow me, there will be danger. There will be lots of loss of comfort, But if you want to follow me, come on. Now, here's the question. Did the scribe follow him or not? It's not said. But I think he does. I think the scribe gets in the boat with him. Hang on. I'll come back to that. Okay? Now, go to verse 21. Go to verse 21. And then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Wow, this is another of his disciples. Now, I think I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Jesus had a lot more than 12 disciples. He had 12 in his inner circle. He had three that were really, really close to him. But he had 12 in his inner circle that he's paid a lot of attention to. But according to the scriptures, he had a whole lot of disciples that would follow him. Now, to the very core, a disciple is a learner. They may or may not have been believers. But all disciples were learners. And so he had a lot of people that were this is a rabbi of Israel. I want to learn from him. I want to at least hear what he has to say. Because John says some of the things he had to say, there were a lot of rabbis that left. Or a lot of his disciples that left because his teachings were too hard. And so here we have one of his disciples, one of those other ones out there, not the 12, but one of the other ones. And this disciple came to him and said, Lord, I want to follow you to the other side of the sea, and I want to be with you as we go to those Gentiles. But first, let me go and bury my father. Sounds like a good request, doesn't it to you? Sounds like a good, honest request. Just give me a couple of days leave so I can go, and I'll come back and I'll join you. Okay, but now notice how Jesus responds, verse 22. But Jesus said to him, follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead. Wow. That seems harsh, doesn't it? I'm serious. Give me a show of hands if you think that sounds harsh. Only a few of you thinks that sounds harsh. All right. Well, let the dead bury your dead. That sounds harsh. Well, that does sound kind of harsh. For a Jesus that is going out and teaching, I want mercy. When it comes to giving sacrifice, I'd much rather you love your brother than do this. When it comes to doing that, I'd much rather you be merciful to this first. But yet here we are. No. You let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. Well, what's going on? Because here's the thing. As I said last time, Jesus is under the law. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law. And according to one of the commandments to us and to him is to honor your mother and father. And it was almost without exception and without debate, one of the final ways that you honored your parents in the very end was to bury them. And so we've got to look at this. Wow, is Jesus actually telling this man not to follow the law? Following me is better than following the law. But that's not what's going on. See, what's going on is that he's not telling him to disregard the law. Rather, what he's doing is he's telling him to disregard tradition. And this is what tradition said. It is quite possible that this man had been dead for almost a year. Okay? Because according to Jewish tradition, there were two burials. First, there is a burial in a tomb. And then what happens is after you bury your loved one in a tomb, then you have a whole year of mourning. You have to mourn for that person over a whole year. Now, that whole year of mourning begins with a week called Sitting Shiva. Sitting Shiva. Shiva is the Hebrew word for seven. So basically, for 7 days, you have to sit around and really mourn. Okay? You can do absolutely nothing during that time. Your loved one dies, your mom or dad dies, you have to sit for a week and just do nothing. See, that explains over in Genesis chapter 25 why Jacob is cooking. If you go over there and look at that, go see. Because in the previous passage, what happened is Abraham has died. Abraham has died. And so Jacob's parents, being Isaac and Rebekah, what are they doing? They're sitting Shiva. They're mourning. And because Rebekah is sitting Shiva, she's not allowed to cook. And so that falls to one of the children. And since Jacob is probably the younger one, it falls on him. He's not some girly man or some mama's boy that you've heard teach. This is a man that is honoring his parents because his parents are in mourning. Anyway, that's beside the point. Now go back. So you have the first burial, sitting Shiva, a whole year of mourning, and then there's the second burial. And what they do during the second burial is they go in and they take the bones and the remains of that body and they put it in an ossuary, which is a little bitty box. They put the bones in the ossuary and then they take the ossuary and they put it in a family plot somewhere. And these boxes aren't very much bigger than these speakers up here. They're pretty small. So when Jesus tells him, let the dead bury their own dead, he's not telling him to go against the law. This man's father has already been buried for a whole year. But what he's challenging this man to do is, don't do what tradition tells you to do. I want you to be my disciple. I want you to be my learner first and foremost. All this traditional stuff can wait. Don't do what culture tells you to do. Don't do what society tells you to do. Follow me. And so I think this is our application. Our application comes from these two men right here. Our application comes from the fact that as a disciple, we're called to follow him and we're called to experience him. And I wonder, do you yourself experience him in mighty ways? Do you really experience him to a point where you are learning every day? And you are coming to a better understanding of who Jesus is. Or are you like these guys that whenever culture swings a different way, you're following after this or following after that, and it's taking your attention away from your master? Because I think a whole lot of younger people in our churches today are going after culture. Yes, that's right, that's right, that's right, even though Scripture says it's a sin. Well, what happened is they're following after this, and it's taking their full attention off of being a disciple. So when we follow after culture, it's messing with our whole growth and maturity. We can live in a culture and we can love the people of our culture without accepting the culture. And that helps us to grow. What Jesus is saying, I want to put me at the top of the list. You follow me. There are a whole lot of other people that can bury your father and follow this traditional thing. Okay, let's go to the miracle then. Why did Matthew mention these two guys? I think this guy got in the boat too. I really do. I think this guy got in the boat too. Verse 24. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. That's interesting, isn't it? And then his disciples came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. It's interesting that we know, maybe you've heard this before, that storms can come up on the Sea of Galilee quick. It's about 600 feet below sea level. Mountains are all around it. Air rushes down those mountains and it can really cause havoc on that sea, on that lake. And this is what has happened. Now, Jesus is finally in the boat and he's asleep. And you may be asking, well, how in the world can he sleep out there with the water? Well, on the front of the boat, there was kind of a raised area and it was kind of a place where they stored nets. It might have been covered with a carpet. It might have been covered with wood. However it was, there was a place in there where Jesus found himself a nice, comfortable place to fall asleep. And so he was out of the elements and he wasn't feeling the water or anything splash on him because he was up there in that comfortable spot. And so he is sleeping. Now Matthew says there's a great tempest arose. You know, actually the Greek word that Matthew uses here is seismos. Does that sound familiar to you? Seismos. We get our word earthquake from that. And so how Matthew describes this is a great earthquake that caused the sea to churn up. It's great. Mark calls it a great storm. Mark uses the word great often. It was a great storm. And it caused the sea to shake. And so now it's covered with waves and the waves are coming up on the boat. But Jesus is asleep. By the way, there's a whole lot of parallelism between this and Jonah. Go over and read the story of Jonah. That's a different story and a different lesson. And then notice in verse 25. Verse 25 says, and the disciples came. Notice who came? The disciples came. Jesus, Luke says, are you not concerned that we're perishing? Mark says something else. Matthew says, save us. We are in deep, deep trouble. And so the verb here is, it represents a very vivid sense of danger. These men are all afraid. They are deeply afraid. Well, why? Well, one of the reasons why they are so deeply afraid is, well, they are in danger of sinking. They are in danger of drowning. And in Judaism, there's a lot of superstition about the sea. The sea is a place of great chaos. Evil lives in the sea. And one of the things that came up through this is that if you perish in the sea, if you drown in the sea, your whole existence is done. There is no resurrection. That was what they believed. I'm not saying that's right. That's what they believed. And so if you lost your life in the sea, you are a goner. That's it. They are frightened here because of that. Oh my goodness, this is terrible. And so, very desperate situation. So what do? Jesus, save us. Verse 26. But he said to them, why are you fearful? O you of little faith. Who is he talking to? His disciples that have already seen him cleanse the leper and heal people and do all these things with demon and just saying things, your servant is healed and he's done from miles away. They've already seen this. And so he chastises them. Why are you fearful? Why are you being so afraid of this? Why are you being so cowardice? Keep going. You of little faith. And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. Immediately. Everybody see that? Immediately. There was a great calm. And once again, Matthew is putting him within the context of Old Testament scripture. Within the context of this is the Son of Man that is in this boat. The one that God has given all authority and all power and all kingdoms. All peoples are bound to him. He has all authority. Well, they would also remember, these disciples would have remembered Psalms like Psalm 88 or 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord. Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging seas. When its waves rise, you still them. Anybody see that? And these Jews in the boat have just seen this. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. His disciples are seeing this. Because Jesus is now in the context of prophetic scripture. He's calmed the sea. And then notice in verse 27. So the men marveled. Look at that. Not the disciples. That Matthew has already used the words disciples in the previous two verses. The disciples got in the boat. The disciples woke him up. Here, the men marveled. These are the other ones in the boat. By the way, Mark says that there are other boats. Could be men in those boats. But the men marveled. Mark actually says that they feared a great fear. These men feared a great fear. And what I'm going to tell you is that's not the same fear that we saw earlier. The fear of almost drowning and of almost going into the sea, which is the home of evil and all this chaos and possibly being extinct for all eternity. That's not the fear that we're looking at. The fear that we're looking right here is this awe and reverence. And it's the men, not the disciples. I think it's that one of them is that scribe and that other disciple. The men feared a great fear. When they saw this, and what did it do? It caused them to ask the question, who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Wow! This is the fear of the Lord. This is the fear of the Lord. This is what Isaiah calls Mount Zion's treasure. Job said that fearing God is wisdom. Psalm said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Deuteronomy said to fear God means to follow Him more. Why do we have this great event right here? Because He wanted to take these men to a point where they are in awe of Him. They fear Him. And we will follow you anywhere as the Son of Man. So the application, I want you to ask yourself, have you followed Him? And have you experienced Him to the extent where you are in awe of Him, of what He has done? See, I know this verse, this passage is a whole lot more than Jesus calms the storms in your life. Yes, you could probably go there, but I think that's a really fluffy application. I think what it's saying here is, are you putting yourself in a position where you've left some safety? You've left some comfort to follow this man wherever he goes. And when He has taken you through something and you've experienced Him do some awesome and mighty things, that you're in awe of Him. Wow. And all that does is build up your faith. It's the question I want you to think about. If you will, bow your heads. Think about that question. Are you motivated to follow and to serve Him more? What's your devotion like to Him? Have you followed Him to the point where you can't wait to experience Him do something awesome? And then this awe sets in. Father God, I come to You. Thank You, Father, that You offer us the offer of following after You learning as disciples, and hopefully taking us into a situation where we see you doing some mighty and awesome things. And because of that, we are in awe. God, I'm convinced that there's some in this service right now that have experienced that. And they are in awe of you in a way that many of us could not even understand. But I pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts and lives and would show us how you've done some awesome works in our life. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for what he did for us. I pray all of this in Christ's name.